Paul says in the passage that I read a moment ago, I would not have you to be ignorant. One of the prophets cried out, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Americans are strange people. If we have a stomach ache, we go to the doctor, and we expect that that doctor will have many years of training and understanding and study of the body and cures, nourishment, so forth. We take very little care about who nurtures our souls. Well, Aunt Sally says so-and-so. Well, there's a guy down the road I knew who had some good ideas. Or, perhaps worst of all, I think this or I think that. Paul recognized how deadly ignorance was and is to the soul. Man was created in the image of God. The greatest blessing that God gave Israel in the Old Testament times were the oracles of God. In fact, when the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans answers the question, what advantage the Jew has, this is what he says, chiefly, that to them were committed the oracles or the word of God. I know in a day of bumper sticker theology, the Bible may appear to be a very formidable book. But when you look at it from a little bit different point of view, it's not a very long book for people who live 50, 60, 70 years. I would expect that even a modest amount of attention to the Scriptures would cause us to become somewhat knowledgeable in them. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is about to talk to them about some very, very important things. I reserve the right to preach two or three messages on this subject, the first 17 verses of 1 Corinthians. It is so terribly important. And there is some truth here that has been lost by much of evangelical Christianity, particularly in the United States. There's a few things that we must observe if we're to be edified by this passage, the one I read in 1 Corinthians a few moments ago. The first, and probably the major thing that we should see, is that there is a certain unity between the Old and the New Testaments. The people of God under the Old Covenant, or under the Old Testament, under Moses, were essentially the same as the people of God today. Now, don't get too terribly excited. I'm going to be talking about the differences in a little bit. And there are some very important differences. But I would like to point out some things that are very important, very, very necessary to be understood. First of all, they were given very precious and wonderful promises that would have saved them if they had believed. The Bible says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's an interesting use of the word baptism here. They were baptized into Moses. That is, they were placed under the government and under the arrangement that God had provided for them. They came under the order that God had determined for Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, he didn't hold a constitutional convention. No, he spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai, and he wrote his commandments on two tables of stone, and the first table and the first commandment was this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. To translate that into very simple terms, I'm God, you're the people. If you keep that straight, you'll be all right. I'm going to make the laws. And the foundation of my covenant with you is these Ten Commandments, these tables of stone, on which I have written my words. I have done it. Their government was imposed on them by God. No nation in all the world, before or since, has had God as a particular lawgiver. Every detail of their life was worked out. Even to who was to carry which piece of furniture when they moved from place to place. Laws of cleanliness, laws of diet, a great many things. But this was an order that was placed on them by Moses. Paul tells us there was a specific reason for that, and that was they were under discipline until Christ should come. Not only did they have an order that was imposed upon them by God, but they had effectual sacraments. They ate and drank spiritual meat and spiritual drink. This is a reference, of course, to the manna and to the water from the rock. God fed them and gave them drink in the wilderness. They ate spiritual meat. Later on, the Jew was to come to Christ, and they said, in effect, after the great miracle of the loaves and the fish, when he turned that great multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children eat from a small boy's lunch, they came to him and said, in effect, you've done pretty good, but Moses fed us for 40 years in the wilderness. If you're the Messiah, if you're one greater than Moses, you're going to have to do better than that. And Jesus said, in effect, I will. I shall. For Moses didn't give you that bread. But that bread, the true bread, is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. But the manna that God gave them symbolized and pointed forward to the true bread. Wisdom was available for those who would seek it. He promised to provide for them, to make them a people for himself. They drank a spiritual drink. Well, the spiritual drink was not the water that came from the rock. And yet that smitten rock pointed forward to one who would be smitten. All the questions that must have arisen in the minds of the godly. What are the meanings of these things? Never before in the history of the world had there been a people that had marched as slaves out of a land, and the sea had opened up, and they were led by a fire and a cloud. Never before in the history of the world had God fed them by angels' food from heaven. They gave them water to drink from the rock. Never before had God gone before a people as a great warrior subduing their enemies and bringing them into a land that was not theirs. Wonderful things that God did. The Bible here says that they indicated and they pointed forward to spiritual realities. And they had the reality. They didn't just have empty ceremonies. Because the apostle here says that they drank of that spiritual drink and they ate of that spiritual food. They had real spiritual blessings. And true believers existed among them. You cannot but read the Psalms and read the accounts of the godly in the Old Testament times to realize that there was a high degree of holiness and spirituality. It's Some modern theologians have great trouble with this because they hold to evolutionary thought, and they can't imagine how somebody who lived 4,000 or 5,000 years ago could attain such high degree of spiritual understanding as Job, for instance, and therefore they cut the knot by making the date much later. All of Israel were included. The children were also baptized into Moses and were under the cloud. That is, they were under the direction of God. Remember that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire that went before them, who led them, symbolizing the government of God. You see, the structure that God had given them included both blessings and curses. Blessings if they believed and lived under this structure, cursings if they did not. If they submitted themselves to the rule of Moses and to the rule of the prophets, to those whom God had appointed as governors for them, then they would obtain the blessings of the covenant. The structure given them was for the purpose of delivering them from their idolatry and making them disciples of the one true God. They were under discipline for the purpose of being discipled. And I'm speaking in terms of the historical development. The greatest blessing, as I said before, that was conferred upon Israel were the oracles of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 3. But there are some important differences between Israel and the church. From one point of view, the church is the Israel of God. That it, the church is the reality to which Israel pointed. And therefore the apostle refers to the Israel of God. The writer of Hebrews said, "We are not come unto a mountain that can be touched." We're coming to Mount Zion, to innumerable company of angels, the spirits of the just made perfect. A very clear reference to the unity that exists between the church and Israel, showing that what happened at Sinai pointed to realities in Jesus Christ. Earthly things were symbols of heavenly things. One of the major things that we enjoy, one of the greatest privileges we enjoy, is that we know the promises as fulfilled and not yet to come. Therefore, we see them much more clearly. Christ has come. The sacrifices have been made. All those things that pointed to Christ have passed away and are no longer needed. Therefore, we do not offer sacrifices upon an altar. We do not take the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkle them upon an altar made of stone. Yes, there were real spiritual benefits to those who did them. For one who was spiritually enlightened, he would understand that the sacrifices were not of blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite heart, as David said in Psalm 51. David recognized that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Even in this great Psalm 51, he doesn't rise completely to the gospel. He says, "The sacrifices of the Lord are broken and contrite heart." Yes, David, you've come a tremendous distance, but you still haven't come all the way. That was reserved for Christ. "For I do not find peace with God because I break my heart." I can't do that anyway. As one who's been through a great many spiritual struggles, I have tried to break this hard heart. But in the fullness of the gospel times, when through the preaching of the gospel men came to see that the fairest treasure of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given and he was broken on the cross, then the heart is broken. That's why the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved it is the power of God. Yes, David knew enough to know what justification was, for he wrote, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins." He understood it dimly, but we have the blazing light of the gospel that helps us understand it fully. And therefore, we are not baptized into Moses. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to his apostles, "Go and baptize all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That is, they will take the name of the triune God upon them. Not Moses, but Jesus Christ. Instead of Sinai, we have Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured out, indicating that the government of the church was not going to be according to carnal, according to the flesh, but the government of the church was going to be according to the Spirit of God. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4 we read that when Christ was crucified and he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and gave gifts to men. He tells what those gifts are. Those gifts of the apostolic offices and the ordinary offices which Christ gives for the order and discipline and government of the church. For he does not leave the church without government, but rather the offices are appointed by the Holy Spirit. And the elders of the church are those who are recognized by the church as being gifted by the Spirit of God to do the work and not heads of families, according to the Spirit, not of the flesh. The gifts for the government of the church are not carnal, not of the flesh, are not inherited, but are given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and chiefly, the chief priest of the church is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven and not upon the earth. The chief prophet of the church is not upon the earth, not one who will die, but one who is in heaven and who rules over his church in all ages. The chief master and lord of the church is not a king that will die, whose policies will go into the grave with him. But the master of the church is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven and reigns over all things for the glory and for the good of his church. And therefore, the government, the order that God has prescribed for the church is from Christ himself. And we are still under the cloud. Not a literal cloud that we can see, not one that is a fire by night and a cloud by day, as Israel knew, but that which they represent, the order and the direction, the protection and the authority of God. And therefore, our sacraments more clearly reveal the core of Christ's work. He is that bread that came down from heaven. He is the one. He is the one who gave life to the angels. He is the one who gives life to all things, for in him is life. And life is the light of men. And he is the one who was given of the Father and came down to earth to give his life for our sins. We eat and drink of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. As Christ said, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." We do not separate the reality from the sign. And the Old Testament passage, this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, shows very clearly, however, that the sign, in a sense, must be separated from the reality, because we have a different sign for the reality today. The sign in the Old Testament was that rock that Moses smote and the manna that came down from heaven. The sign we have today is the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They point to the same reality, to the spiritual meat and drink for the soul. But neither can we separate them completely. The one who refused to live under the order that Moses provided was to be cut off. And he came under the curses of the old law. And as the writer of Hebrews so eloquently put it, if they disobeyed the message that was given by angels, how shall we escape if we neglect that salvation that was given to us by the Son? If God honored the arrangement that He gave to Moses and Aaron, how much more is He going to honor the arrangement that He made through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And that brings us to the great danger. The great danger that the children of men face all their lives. And that is the danger and the curse of idolatry. He says here, now these things, verse number 6, were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, for such were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for admonition unto upon whom the ends of the world are come. We live in the last days, and the purposes for which God created the world and the purposes for which He sent His Son have been are culminated and come into a realization in this last age, the day of Jesus Christ in heaven. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I think most of the commentators go astray here. And I'm mindful of the admonition that if everybody disagrees with you, you're probably wrong. I take that seriously. But I still think that most of the commentaries go astray here. I think that most of them seem, even our dear brother John Calvin, I think, went astray here. He looked on verses 11 and 12 as a sort of a sideline. I don't think so. I think it goes to the heart. Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Why did He take them to Sinai? Why did He give them commandments? Why did He do all the things that He did for them? He Himself answers it. I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you unto Myself. He would establish among them the true worship of God. Not the idolatry of the heathen. Not the false religions that were everywhere round about them. But to establish the true religion of God. And this is exactly why Jesus Christ came to the world. I have declared Thy name unto the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and You gave them to Me. And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Jesus Christ came to establish the true religion among His people. That which Israel had pointed to. That's why God said of Israel, You only have I known of all the nations of the world. And Paul here in this passage informs us of the way that the temptation to idolatry comes. How does idolatry arise in the church? How does idolatry arise among a people? How does it happen? It happens the same way it rose among Israel. Notice the progression here. First of all, he said in verse number 6, these things are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. The apostle tells us that sin arises from the desires of the heart. You know what happened to Israel? You know, God is, I speak reverently, God is no fool. God knew exactly what the reaction of Israel would be if he gave them the same thing to eat every morning, every noon, and every night for 40 years. God knew what they would do. They would do exactly the same thing that you and I would do. They said, our soul loatheth this light bread. We hate it. They stewed it and boiled it and baked it and covered it with jam and jelly, and they fixed it with gravies and sauces and all sorts of things, but in the end, it still tasted like manna. It tasted pretty good in the beginning. For 40 years, he fed them manna. Why did he do it? He tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, I tested you, I proved you in the wilderness, and I fed you with manna that you didn't know. I fed you with manna so that you might learn the man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They got tired of the manna, and they said, when we were in Egypt, we had flesh pots, and we had leeks, and we had garlics, and we had onions. What didn't you have, Israel? They didn't have the pillar and the fire. They didn't have the prophet among them. They didn't have the law of God written on tables of stone. They didn't have the promise, at least clearly revealed, that they were a special people prepared for the Lord to bless the world. All they thought about was leeks and garlics and onions. People change their gods because they want something different. They want something new. From their lusts they proceed to idolatry. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It is interesting that when Paul records the idolatry of the children of Israel, he doesn't talk about the golden calf. He doesn't talk about the defection of Aaron. He doesn't talk about all this stuff. All he talks about is what Joshua saw when he came down from the Moses with Aaron with Moses. That the people had made themselves naked and were dancing around the golden calf. What is the heart of idolatry? People want to have a religious reason to have a party, to feed their lusts. And they change their gods. Because we hate this manna. There was a generation in America that said the old churches are not good enough for us. The old churches where people went to church and heard a sermon. And heard you shouldn't commit fornication, you shouldn't lie, and you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't slander each other. And they said, we want to be free. We'd rather have Elvis in the church than David. And they brought Elvis in. They wanted to be free because their soul loved the manna. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. To play! You don't go to church to play! Heard somebody say to me one time, I come to your church, you're always telling people how rotten they are. I said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be negative, but that is a fruitful field to study. No lack of material. They change their gods to feed their lust. You don't go to church to play, you go to idol temples to play. Men change their gods in order to commit fornication. Sexual misconduct and idolatry go together. When we pass from precept, emotion, and feeling, the door is open to the sheep, and all kinds of wild animals enter into the fold. Israel had the Word of God, the precepts of God. They had the great privilege to hear the Word of God, but they wanted more sexual freedom. The loosening of the reins of God's government. They changed their gods so they could change the commandments of their gods. And they tempted God. They put God to the test. They flew in the face of God and His commandments. And they said to Moses and Aaron, and striking out at Moses and Aaron was striking out at the government that God had given them. And they struck out against Moses and Aaron and said, "Are you the only people that God talks to? Are not all the people holy? Are not everybody holy? Why do you think you're the only ones?" Because God said so. God must jump to our tune. It's not right that He's ordained biblical offices and authority. We're going to make our own choices. We will choose our own leaders. It will take us back to Egypt. Thus the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram and Korah. There's nothing new under the sun. God's teachers were vilified, demonized. And that Israel might know that they must remain under the rod of God's government, the rod of Aaron, which I believe was also the rod of Moses, was placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a witness against the rebels. This is why the apostle warns us to flee idolatry. God has given us a way to escape. The way to escape is the true worship of God. The way to escape is the order that God has provided for us. Do you think that you will escape and you neglect the means that God has given you? You think that you will escape if you neglect the ministry of the Word of God? You think that you will escape if you go from church to church and find somebody that tickles your ears and makes you feel good? You think that you will escape if you can form a religion after your own image so that you can justify your play? Beloved, we're in tune with serious things, with heavenly things. The church is not fun and games. It isn't satisfying the lust of the body. It isn't feel good. It is the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ. This is what we are looking to in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we see there at the core, just as Israel at the core of their worship was the altar where morning and night sacrifices were offered to God, and the whole place stunk of the odor of burning flesh. So in the Church of Jesus Christ, that which dominates our worship is the image of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising the third day. Dying on the cross so that the axe may be laid to the root of the tree, so that we might know what kind of people we are. And rising again the third day so that we might know the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. If they didn't escape and they despise the blood of animals, how shall we escape if we despise the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the message. God has made a way of escape for us, just as He did for Israel, a way to escape idolatry. That's why He says, "Wherefore?" Wherefore? In verse number 14, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. God is revealed only in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our unity. And that's the foundation of our hope. For it is not fun that we seek. We seek the forgiveness of our sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for the blood of Christ that takes away all our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the true manna of the Word of God. And that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we can do all to the glory of God because you are our Savior, you are our life, you are our strength. And may we, O Lord, live in that life and live in that joy and happiness. I pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.